Grace. There's Grace Community Churches, Grace Baptist Church, Grace Family Church, Grace and Truth Community Church, Grace Community Church. There's even a radio program, Grace to You. But we find out not so much. And, after all, we're a free grace fellowship. We're associated with GES, Grace Evangelical Society, and the Free Grace Alliance. But what is grace, after all? Well, everyone wants to claim grace. But we find out that some people have fake grace. We have fake news, and then we have fake grace. It's not grace after all. Now, we're looking at the 10 most misunderstood words in the Bible, and one of those is the word grace. But what is grace? A couple of definitions I found. One by D.L. Moody. Grace means undeserved kindness. It is the gift of God to man the moment he sees he is unworthy of God's favor or grace. John Piper, grace is not simply leniency when we have sin. Grace is the enabling gift of God not to sin. Grace is power, not just pardon. We talk a lot about grace and mercy that kind of go together. Grace is when God gives us what we don't deserve, such as eternal life. And mercy is when God doesn't give us what we don't deserve, such as punishment or hell. So we have grace and mercy. We've already talked about repentance and faith. Repentance and faith is something that we do, something that we do in participation in the salvation process. However, grace is more like something that we receive. It's something that God does. There was a Southern Baptist pastor who came up with a tract that had the acrostic faith, forgiveness, availability, available, impossible, turn, repent, and turn from your sins, and you will receive heaven, and so forth. Now, that tract is what prompted Rev to come up with the tract that we have, the grace tract, which is God starts with God, ends with God, we receive eternal life, by believing, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone have one of those tracts with us? Come to Him and exchange your sin for His righteousness. So we have a grace tract, and that's what we want to emphasize. But what is, after all, grace? It's amazing grace, right? As we always sing that song. I like this acrostic. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, the standard definition that I'm always hearing about when I was told that grace means, it is God's unmerited favor, unearned favor toward God. Now, the word grace in the New Testament Greek is called kerios. It's used 156 times. And it's translated several ways, mostly grace, favor, gift, thanksgiving, commendable, benefit, acceptable, or pleasure, or something that brings God pleasure. The most common use of the word grace is favor, not unmerited, undeserved favor from God. Favored grace. Look at some of these verses. From Luke chapter 1, familiar with this verse? When the angel came to appear before Mary, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor, grace, with God." Now, this wasn't God's choice of Mary. It wasn't an arbitrary choice. Well, let me go down there and pick some young woman who's going to then birth the Messiah. It wasn't an arbitrary choice, but it was a choice based on Mary's godly character. It was because of who she was, her godly character, that God chose her or found favor toward her. Also, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature in favor with God and men. Obviously, his favor with God was deserved, and it was not unmerited. He found favor with God. God was pleased with him because he was increasing in wisdom and stature. In the early church was breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They were praising God and having favor among all the people. In other words, they were being held in high regard. The people who saw, even the unbelievers, saw what was going on in the church, and they had a high regard or favor toward those people. So let's look at grace being used in Scripture as a gift. If you turn to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, the chapters 8 and 9, where Paul is attempting to encourage the Corinthian church to continue in the gift of collecting funds for the poor saints in Jerusalem. I've gone over this before in grace giving. He says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the gift or the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Now, he was speaking to the Corinthians, and he says, do you know about the Macedonians? They are also participating in this collection of funds that was going to be then sent down to the poor saints in Jerusalem, the Gentiles helping the Jews. And so he says, I want to make known to you about what the Macedonians are doing, and he's going to do that in order to prompt the Corinthians to continue in their collection because they had began to slow down in their gift giving and they weren't collecting what they had promised. They had made a great promise about what they were going to give and now they're not following through on that. So he's going to write these chapters here to encourage them to do that and collect them. So, and it's interesting the word kerygmata is used 10 times in these two chapters, and it's primarily the meaning here is the word gift. And he says in verse 4, and he says, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministry to the saints. So the gift here was for the collection of the poor saints in Jerusalem. And continue on in verse 6 and 7, so he would also complete this grace in you as well, so that you would abound in this grace. Now, you see how the word grace is used. It's the same word, but actually the word should be translated a gift. That's how it's being used in this context. So God's grace, that is his gift, is what makes the Macedonians and the Corinthians gifts possible. God gives gifts, and then they then in turn use what God has given them to give gifts to others. Now, you can see how some of the other translations want to combine the idea of grace and gift together. New Living Bible, you see that says, so he would also complete your share in this ministry of giving. See that you abound in this act of grace. So you can see how some of the translations try to combine the idea of grace and gift together by translating it this way, abound in this grace also, as the New King James Version has it. NIV uses this grace of giving, this gracious act of giving, and this grace of liberal giving also. The point is that God wants the Corinthians to abound in the gift, which is the collection of funds that was going to be collected to then be taken to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And then he prompts them, encourages them by also remembering the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what was the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ? That though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we may become spiritually rich. So what was the gift that Jesus gave? It was the gift of his incarnation. By giving up some of his riches to become poor so others could become rich. So in the same sense, the Macedonians, the Corinthians, or ourselves, we can temporarily, all right, poor ourselves by giving gifts so that other people can become rich. So that's how the word grace is being used. So Paul uses this gift of the incarnation to spur them, the Corinthians, to complete their gift to the churches in Judea. Also, the word grace can be used as thanksgiving. Same context, because of the exceeding grace that is the gift of God, same word there, kurios, thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. That word gift there at the end is a different word. So it would be rather cumbersome in the English to translate the word thanks there, a grace be to God. We don't give grace to God, so to speak. We give thanks to God. We give thanks to God for His indescribable gift. So our thanks to God is due to His grace or favor which He has shown to us. Also, the word grace can be used as commendable. It's the same Greek word, kurios, in the New King James Version, translated commendable. For this is commendable, if because of the conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering, wrongdoing, wrongfully. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. It could be translated or mean praiseworthy or admirable. So if we just translated it strictly, kurios is grace, we wouldn't get the full meaning of how Peter wants to use this word. It's more in the idea of being, it's commendable, praiseworthy, if you suffer patiently under trial. Let's look at what is grace in the Gospels. This is kind of interesting that the word kurios only occurs 11 times in the four Gospels. Not mentioned even in Matthew and Mark at all, only in Luke. Used 7 times in Luke and only 4 times in John. And in John it only uses in the prologue. And the word is always used in the Gospels meaning thanks or credit, not as a grace or a gift. It's interesting that Jesus never utters this word while he is here on the earth. He doesn't use the word grace or kurios in the Gospels. Now, some people say, well, people can fall from grace. From Galatians 5:4, Paul says, you have attempted to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Remember the Galatians, Paul had gone there, preached the gospel, they believed, they were saved, they received the grace of God. But now, he's saying, oh, you have so quickly turned from the gospel that I had preached. He preached the gospel of grace. But they were now saying, well, we now need to go back and also keep the law. So they're what's called the Judaizers. They came in after Paul and said, okay, yeah, you have to believe in Jesus, but you have to keep the law. You have to do these other things. And Paul's saying, nope, you don't need to do that. You don't need to keep the Old Testament law. You only need to believe in my gospel. So they had been fallen from grace. The one thing is, this does not mean they lost their salvation. What it does mean, it means that they lost the present experience of God's favor when they turned back to the law. They fell under God's displeasure because they were now saved by grace, but now they're being saved by the law, living by the law. So they were presently and currently under God's displeasure. The same way for any of us today, if we wanted to now live by a bunch of rules. We're going to make a list of rules for all of you here in Twin Lakes Baptist Church, and everyone has to follow all those rules. If you don't, you're going to get kicked out. We're not going to do that. We're going to live according to the Word. Salvation by grace. This is one of the most famous verses we always refer to, right? Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace, that is favor, you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So the understanding of the word kurios is favor or goodwill. God has goodwill for us. Now, it was interesting to show the context of this verse, going back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us," this is equivalent to John 3:16, where it says, "God so loved the world, even when we were dead in trespasses," that is, while Paul says, while we were yet sinners, what happened? "He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved," which is equivalent to John 3:16b, "that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." So the made alive equals salvation. So God did favor us by bringing us the message that we might believe it and be made alive, that is, saved. So the "it" is not faith itself. God does not give us the gift of faith. He gives us by favor through faith salvation. This is the gift of God. By grace, favor through faith salvation. That is the gift that he gives us. Now, salvation through faith. We're saved by grace through faith. And we saw last 2 weeks ago, and we talked about this last week too, Paul says in 10:17, "So then faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God." How did we all come to faith in Christ? We heard the message, right? So we're saved through believing the word which we heard. But how did we hear it? Paul goes back in these verses 13 through 15. We heard it because we were saved by calling on the Lord through believing the word which we heard from the preacher that was sent from God, who by his grace or favor was sent to preach the good news to us. If God had not been gracious and favorable toward us, we would never have been saved because we would never have heard anything. We never would have heard anything because no preacher was sent. And if God hadn't sent him and had showed favor, we would never have been saved. So we're saved by grace. That's the process of grace. Now, to him who works, Paul says in Romans 4:4, the works are not counted as grace, but as debt. So the gift of eternal life is never merited or earned. The good works that we do are not counted toward salvation. Later in Romans 11:6, he says, "And if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace." So here, grace is used in the sense of a gift or unmerited favor in contrast to wages. When wages, we get what we deserve. When we work, we have a certain salary. We get paid for our work. We deserve that. This grace is something that we don't deserve. It's unmerited favor toward us. But the favor that results in the message being proclaimed is something given in response to the actions or attitudes of unbelievers. We need to make this distinction, make it perfectly clear, that the works that we do have no bearing on our salvation. However, the works that we do or actions may bring favor toward us to God send someone to hear the message. Let's look at Cornelius. We're going to look at call this a case under review. Look at Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. You want to turn to Acts chapter 10. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts chapter 10. Cornelius was the first Gentile to believe in the church. We see in Acts 10:35, I'm not going to read the whole text here, so I'm just going to give you certain pictures of what's going on here. After Peter had been sent to Cornelius to preach the word, God, by his grace, sent Peter to Cornelius so that he could hear and then believe. And why did God send Peter to him? To Cornelius. Why didn't he send it to somebody else? Well, because Peter said to Cornelius and his Gentile household, "But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." The accepted by him isn't his work. In some cases, we see that God acts favorably by bringing the message of life to people because of their openness or their ability to hear and believe. So grace is not an arbitrary thing that happens, not apart from our attitudes and actions. Now, under Calvinism, everyone knows what Calvinism is. It actually should be called Dortism. Dortism is the Council of Dort, where they came up with the 5 points of Calvinism and the tulip, the acrostic tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. They came up with that list to counter the 5 points of Arminianism. Now, Calvinism or Dortism is also called Reformed doctrine, and they believe that God's grace is arbitrary, that it's randomly or some unformed reason known to us and to man, a given person to be born again. So why did he choose Fred? Why did he choose Paul? Why did he choose Ed back there? We don't know. It's just, we don't know why God chooses certain people to believe and be saved and are elected or whatever. We don't know. It's just totally arbitrary. And because they believe that man is totally unable to do anything, including believe in Jesus for eternal life, he must first be regenerated, made alive, before he can believe. So John 3:16 to them would be more like, you know, for God so loved the world that whoever has eternal life believes in him. You have eternal life and then you believe. As opposed to what John 3:16 plainly says, is that you believe, then you receive eternal life. So the person is just walking down the street and all of a sudden, zap, God gives them eternal life. And then they believe. In all practical purposes, that's exactly what happens. So to them, there is absolutely nothing an unregenerate person can do that moves God to bring him the message of life. In their system of evangelism, it's methodless. There's no method. You just preach the word, and there's nothing that man or the preacher can do to encourage people to believe, because they can't believe because unless God does something already. Now, in Arminianism, which is the opposite of Calvinism, so to speak, or I call this Methodism, God favors is unmerited, but eternal life is earned. You have to maintain your salvation. If you don't, well, you lose it. Salvation requires constant diligence and hard work. So we call this Methodism evangelism. It's all about the methods, right? And you look at many of the revivals or revivalism come with all sorts of gimmicks to try and get people to come and hear the message so they can hear it and believe. You know, in the old days they'd have the anxious bench. Charles Finney would have long, drawn-out singing of Amazing Grace or whatever, and they would do things like down here on the beach called the Beach Bash. And they thought, we're going to have a big beach party, and because of that, we're going to allure people to come and hear the message. We're going to have music, we're all doing all sorts of things, and then we're going to preach the gospel to them so they can hear and believe. Did some people actually hear the message and believe? Yes, probably did. But their idea is that we have to do something. We have to do something, and it's all about methods. All about methods. Now, if they really wanted to get a big crowd of people, they should have just gave out free beer at a wet t-shirt contest that they used to have during spring break, and they would probably have a lot of people show up for that, right? And they could hear the message and get saved, right? But I don't think God would be honored by that. How-to evangelism. Under Calvinism, man can do nothing. It's all up to God. You can't do anything in evangelism. If you give a track out, it ain't going to do no good to the unbeliever because he can't do anything. In fact, he can't even sin, if you want to take it to logical conclusion. Arminianism, God can do nothing. It's all up to us. God can't change a person's heart because he can't change their will. They have a free will. Nothing God can do. Gee, I wish I could save people, but I can't do anything. Now, under the free grace perspective, an unregenerate person has an ability to do things. We don't believe in total inability. We believe in total depravity as it's defined, but not as total inability. A person, an unbeliever, an unregenerate person who doesn't have eternal life can still pray. He can give. He can love. He can humble himself, attend church, all activities that lead God to bring him the message of life. God can then show him favor, grace, bring him the message of eternal life. We call this free evangelism. So, again, back to the example of Cornelius. The reason God showed favor and sent an angel toward Cornelius is because of his prayers and his almsgiving. Cornelius heard the saving message and believed it because of his prayers and almsgiving, but these were not the works in order to earn salvation. His prayers and almsgiving demonstrated to God that he was open and receptive to hear the message and then believe. But those things didn't save him. He still had to believe. So the unbeliever can seek God, and his seeking can move God to bring the message he needs to hear and believe to be born again. So again, eternal life is not given in response to an unbeliever's actions or attitudes, but the preaching of the message is. What about this verse? Romans 3:11. I used to refer to this myself. There is none who seeks after God. Okay? No one seeks after God, right? That's what Paul says. However, what it means, I think, in Paul's understanding, is that man left to his own initiative, apart from God's drawing and sending the message of life out, no one seeks God on their own. But since God is drawing men, that all men are free to seek God in response. So God is sending the message of life out through evangelists, through tracts. We have a sign out front that has the message of life. People are driving down the street. I don't know how often they look at that. They are hearing the message, or they're reading the message. I don't know if anybody has come into our church office or come to the church, hey, I saw your sign out there. I want to know how I have this ultimate life extension and have eternal life. Are people hearing? Are they responding? Apparently in this neighborhood, people aren't responding to the drawing of God. Here are some of the implications of all this. Unbelievers can do things to aid themselves in hearing or believing the message of life. They can pray, they can study, they become disciples, or loosely, disciples, ask God to show them the way. They can repent of sins that would then lead them to be more open to the message. Anybody ever had to evangelize someone who was drunk or stoned or something? They're not all there and mentally. Maybe if they had a more clear-headed mind, they would then be more open to listening to what God is saying. Number two, we can ourselves honestly share our own testimony, how we came to faith in Christ. Think of your own personal experience. How did you come to Christ? You were just walking down the streets one day, and you heard the message, I believe! This is not how it happened, right? Maybe someone invited you to a Billy Graham evangelist message. Someone invited you to church. Someone gave you a Bible. Someone gave you a tract. Someone prayed for you. You had longings for God. Maybe it was the churches you visited, the messages you heard. And all of those things was how you came to faith in Christ. So we can share that, how our personal testimony can help someone, an unbeliever, in their process, understanding that just because they're not believing now, they might hear later on, and other people, this person, that person, different experience that come in life, they would come to faith in Christ. All right, number three, we can be strengthened by the good things that happen in our lives as a result of God's works we have done. What we do, because of the way we live, the right way we live, resulted in good things happening. Because the way we lived, bad things didn't happen. because of that, we can be encouraged or strengthened to continue to live for Christ faithfully, obeying His Word, so that as a result, good things will happen. God's Word says, God blesses obedience and curses disobedience. The law of reaping and sowing is still in effect. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. If you sow good crop, good corn, you're going to get good corn as a result. If you throw out bad seed, you're going to get bad crops. So in one sense, any divine favor or blessing from God to sinful humans is undeserved because we all fall short. So God's favor is unmerited in many senses because we are undeserving of those things. But in another sense, God's favor to sinful humans may be at times something that we do deserve. God has promised to bless us, show us favor, grace, if we do certain things or have certain attitudes that please Him. God has obligated Himself to bless us if we please Him. If you don't like this, we'll take it up with Him. Right? God wants to bless us, and He'll bless us if we do what pleases Him. God's grace, then, is not always arbitrary or undeserved. And since God blesses those who obey Him, this should then motivate us to work even harder for God. So, in conclusion, this is an amazing grace. What should we do? First, give thanks for God for His grace, for His favor, for His unmerited grace and His merited grace that He gives us. Also know that God's favor and blessings on our daily lives are crucial. Know that when our actions and attitudes please God, His favor is guaranteed to follow.